So we've been going through 2 Peter. He's talked to us about last week about Peter was projecting that he was going to soon be basically martyred for the faith. This week he talks about the scripture and more importantly talks about the return of Christ. I remember a while back, this is Dr. Grant Osborne. He's a professor of scripture, basically, New Testament. I tried to find a picture of him smiling, and I think I did that. It's the only picture I could find of him that looked like a smile. And I remember as we took his course, basically, it was a comprehensive introduction to biblical interpretation, which is actually the science of biblical interpretation. And it really is quite an honor to sit under this man because he's so knowledgeable about how to interpret Scripture. He wrote in my book, he said, and this is why, you know, anything you connect with him, it's about the Word. And this is what he wrote. May our Lord richly bless your ministry of the Word. And he said, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it was quite an honor, but I remember the first day that, and of course there was probably 30 to 35 of us in that room that were lucky enough, or I would say lucky or fortunate enough, when he walked in, and of course everybody knew him, knew he was a major theologian, when he walked in the room, he had his Bible and his notes in his hand, and he put it on the pulpit, and there was dead silence in the room. And the first thing he said was this. He held the Bible up and he said, gentlemen, this is not Moby Dick and this is not high school. And that kind of set the tone for the class. Really what is happening here in these verses that I read is that Peter is basically saying, listen, the gospel, the return of Christ, and the scripture itself are not fairy tales. They are real. And you'll notice he starts immediately. And he's talking here in this first section about the return of Christ. Because if you can somehow get rid of the return of Christ, it changes the way that you live. And this is what was happening within the church. False teachers had come in and said, look, there's not going to be a return of Christ, and therefore you can live however you want to live. There's no repercussions of your lifestyle. And so, which really strikes against the heart of the Christian message. Because if you can unravel the return of Christ, you can unravel the history of Christ, you can unravel the resurrection. I mean, you can do all kinds of things. And so Peter stops here after he says, look, I am going to be martyred for the faith, but I'm going to tell you something. First and foremost, that his return will be powerful. And he first of all talks about what it is not. Notice what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Follow means to imitate. And of course, cleverly devised means carefully designed to make it sound wise. And there's a lot of philosophies and things that were being passed around during the day that he wrote this. Myth, which is mythos, which is a tale or a legend or a fable. And at the time that Peter wrote this, people looked to Zeus, the god of the skies and the thunder, and he was, of course, the main god. And so people believe that every time you heard you saw lightning streaks in the sky and you heard the thunder, that was Zeus. And of course, all these other gods that they have, Peter says, we didn't follow that. That's make believe. These gods are really no longer in existence today. And it may be some new age philosophy that comes along and rolls in that promises it looks so wise and it sounds so wonderful, but there's no roots to it. There's no truth to it. There's no depth to it. And Peter says, we didn't follow this. This is not the gospel that we were given. But he does come on here. You think about the life of Jesus. And when you think about that Jesus, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus grew in every way as a man. And he lived a sinless life. And he did miracles over and over and over and over again in Scripture. How he raised people from the dead. How he fed 5,000. How he caused the lame to walk. And he caused the blind to see. And he did all of these miracles, confirming the fact that he was more than just a man. That he was truly the God-man. And how this God-man lived a sinless life. And then took that sinless life, put it on the cross, dying a horrible death. In my place, in your place, how he physically died, how they punctured his side, how he was laid in a tomb, and how on the third day he rose from the dead, just as predicted, and how he reigns right now at the right hand of the Father. That is absolutely all true. That is something that was not made up, and that's exactly what Peter is driving at. And he's answering charges, I think, he's answering the charges to those who said that the gospel is made up, it is invented. And so Peter goes right for the jugular. He goes right here, and he's saying, look, we didn't follow this. This is not what the gospel is. And you know what? As believers, I don't know about you, but I can take comfort in the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Oh, when I was a kid, we used to have all kinds of stuff that we thought was, you know, truth. But Peter says we didn't follow that. That's not part of our message. And you can see how the gospel is under attack here, and Peter is giving a response to that. Now he drives at the truth in 16b. When we made known to you, we didn't follow these cleverly devised schemes and get-rich schemes and whatever you want to call it, how you become holy. We didn't follow that method. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, gnosrio, which is one word in the Greek, when we made known, when we made known is one word in the Greek, and it really means to reveal something that was once hidden but now is made known. Typically, that phrase is only used when preaching the gospel. You remember the day somebody told you about the gospel message, and for the first time in your life, you realized, wait a minute, that is the truth? That's what he means here. That when we made known to you, when it was understood, fully comprehended, Paul says it this way in Romans 16:25-26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery. Here it is, the mystery. And the mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed to all nations. So the preaching of the gospel, the revealing of the truth. But also now Peter is saying, not only is it the truth, but he talks here about the power and the coming. Dunamis kaya parousia is the Greek wording there. Power and coming. It's not two separate thoughts, by the way. It's one thought in the Greek, and that means a powerful arrival. Make no mistake that when Jesus Christ comes again, it will be a powerful, powerful moment. So powerful, in fact, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God to the glory of God. And by then, it will be too late. At the day of dispensational grace will be over. But it will be apparent when Jesus comes back who he is, and why he came. And at that point, we will see the most powerful thing that we have ever seen in our lives take place. Now, Peter says here, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. In other words, close observation. here's Peter's point. Jesus is coming back. And when you go on and read 2 Peter, he says, in light of this, what kind of people should we be? So this isn't about living how we want to live. Because when you come to Jesus Christ by way of faith, I want us all to understand this morning, that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer yours. You are his. And therefore, in light of that fact, I want to live to please him. Because at the end of the day, and when the dust settles, brothers and sisters, you're only playing for an audience of one. You're not playing for the church. You're not playing for me. You're not playing for your husband or your boyfriend or whatever it may be. You are playing for God. Your life, you are playing in his stage. It is you before God. And therefore, if you remove the return of Christ, you remove the motivation to live for him. Now, let me say this too. You should not live in fear. Because I know Christians that push it to the other end, and they live in fear, like, what if he came back today? If he came back today and you are covered by the blood of Jesus, you are going to heaven. It doesn't mean we can do this life perfectly. It is impossible to do this life perfectly. But what it does mean is that I, within the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to allow the Holy Spirit to live his life through me, knowing that he will return. And he says, we were eyewitnesses to it. Eyewitnesses to what? It's confirmed by the transfiguration that's found in the Gospels. Now notice what he says. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, 4 points to evidence of what he just said, that when he returns, when Christ comes back, and it's verified by what Peter, James, and John saw at the transfiguration of Christ, for he received, that means he took possession, and by the way, that word received refers to a historical event, something that took place. It was past. And what I'm getting ready to share with you is pretty awesome, I think. He's basically saying here that that wasn't a fable either. That when Christ returns, and what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was unbelievable. It's not a fake. It's not a fable. It is something that is real. Remember, the gospel is a mystery. It is not a myth. It is real. The gospel is a mystery. It is not a myth. And he says, when he was given honor and glory from God the Father. And that word honor describes an exalted state. And the word glory means a brilliant light. Now, this is what I did not know until I restudied this text. You have the figure of Moses, Elijah, which is John the Baptist, and Jesus. What I did not know was, until I went back and looked at that word, may have preached transfiguration before, but what I did not know was it was not the glow that was around. It was the glow that was within. Huge difference in the Greek language. They didn't just look at glowing figures. The figures themselves were radiating light. And so when Peter, James, and John saw this, obviously, they said, Lord, it is really good that we're here. And I think they were really freaking out. I know I personally would have been. Let me build 3 tents. Let me give you guys something to eat, whatever. You're real. Can I touch you? I mean, I've been freaking out. Because that showed Jesus in his heavenly image. Wow. It wasn't just that they were, that there was a glow around them. There was a glow in them. Which, brothers and sisters, by the way, I think this is a foreshadowing of what we will look like. You do realize we shed this body, but we take on a translucent body. We know who we are because of the messages that Jesus talked about in the scriptures, where the man said, go back and tell my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Very aware of who they are. That doesn't change. But what changes is our appearance. And I think Peter, James, and John, as pillars of the church, they were freaking out. And I'm not going to say that that was wrong, because I would have been freaking out myself to see that. Okay, this verse right here, verse 17, has some stuff going on it that's only found here in the Bible. And the voice was born only here in one other verse, in the next verse. Born to him by the majestic glory. Nowhere else in Scripture is God called the majestic glory. Only here. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Or if you want a good translation, it would be this. This is my beloved Son, who I am taking pleasure in. Here's something else. Do you know in all of the New Testament, and we were talking from Matthew all the way to Revelation, you only hear the voice of God twice in Scripture. You hear the voice of God at Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water and the Spirit of God descended upon him and he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And you hear God's voice at the Mount of Transfiguration. There is one other debate in one other text, but I don't think it's much of a debate, because I don't see how they get the voice of God there. But I can tell you for sure, twice in all of the New Testament do you hear the voice of God. Can you imagine being one of three men that have heard the voice of God? The literal voice of God. And by the way, this word born means carried to him. So this is what he was saying. When they were looking at Elijah, Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, when they were looking at this, they could see the voice. They could see born, carried down. They could see the voice of God coming down. How in the world do you see the voice of God? So you get a much deeper appreciation for this text when God's voice was carried to Jesus. That is crazy. That is wild. To see the voice of God come down. I don't even know what that would have looked like. I don't even think today's technology, well, they could probably come up to some degree with it, but I'm not even sure you can understand exactly what that means. But it did mean this, that God's voice came from heaven and settled right on Jesus and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now this majestic glory, which is only used here, listen to what this means. This will help. This will change our understanding. It's only used here, and this is what it literally means in the Greek. One who is unbelievably attractive or beautiful. One who is unbelievably beautiful or attractive. You know what, brothers and sisters? Our world sees God as an angry God. And you know what's even sadder? Is some Christians see God as an angry God. But I'm going to tell you something. If Peter, James, and John saw the majestic glory and he was beautiful, then God himself is beautiful, and therefore, as believers, we understand God to be a great God. Let me just say this. You do not need to fear God. didn't that demonstrate his love for you? Because when Christ did that, that was a demonstration of love. But you also realize that in that event on the cross, you were also seeing the love of God. That God went to great lengths to redeem men and women who would curse, spit, whatever else. That is a loving God. A loving God that does not want people to spend eternity separated from him. And yet, Christians are called intolerant. The gospel message is mean-spirited. I don't know how you get mean-spirited from the fact that God loves you and gives you a way to get to heaven someday, knowing that you're going to die. There's not one unbeliever who has ever lived that has continued to live. Everybody dies. And there is something beyond this grave. I remember talking to a lost man one time, this was several years ago, thinking to myself, how can you talk so confidently about something that you have never experienced? There's nothing beyond this life. How do you know? Have you died? But I can tell you this, having witnessed people on their deathbed, I can tell you this for certain. Questions begin to come up as you get closer to death. And the reality of the moment settles in and people start questioning, okay, what is there beyond this life? Well, I can tell you, when Peter says the majestic glory, he saw God as so beautiful. He said it's I'm not even sure he could actually translate really what he wanted to say. So he quoted here the majestic glory. It was just unbelievable to him. So beautiful, so wonderful. Wow. I want you to understand that God loves you today. Completely. You do not need to fear him. You need to live for him, and you need to love him enough to live for him in this world, but you don't need to fear him. Your debt and my debt has already been paid on the cross. So even in those times when we don't bring our A game every day and we stumble and fall, we're still on our way to heaven. And I tell you what, I would rather stumble and fall and be saved than stumble and fall and never get up and never get saved. Won't spend much time here, but verse 18, he confirms it by the witnesses. Notice what he says. We ourselves heard, and you can see he's stuck on this, probably recalling the moment, when we ourselves heard this, the very voice born from heaven, carried down from heaven that descended on Jesus Christ. And we were eyewitnesses to him on the holy mountain. You notice he doesn't just say mountain, he says holy mountain. A lot of people think that this means Mount Tabor and that Jesus, Moses and Elijah, by the way, Moses representing the law, Elijah, John the Baptist, representing the transformation that is going to take of the law coming inward into our hearts rather than external. The law will now be transformed into our heart, and Jesus would do that. Well, there's some scholars that debate whether it was Mount Tabor. I think Mount Tabor is a pretty good spot for the transfiguration. And I know you guys have your own mountain now, Mount Tabor. But anyway, here you have the mountain that is pretty good argument that it was there. And some scholars don't believe it. But I like what John Calvin says about this back and forth arguing. This is what John Calvin says, and I think it's perfect. This is what he says. Whenever God appears, he sanctifies everything by his glory, by the glory of his presence, inasmuch as he is the source of holiness. So it wouldn't matter if God appeared on a garbage can. That garbage can would become holy because of God's presence. And guess what? God's presence dwells in you. You are the radiance of God. You are the very presence of God because God's glory dwells in you. Therefore, you are holy. So it doesn't matter which mountain it was on. It doesn't matter specifically where it was. The fact is, it happened, and that place was holy. Do you remember Moses? It doesn't have, wherever God's presence is, it is holy. Do you remember Moses? And by the way, we're talking about Moses and John the Baptist and Jesus. Do you remember when Moses had his encounter with God and he saw God in the burning bush and the bush was burning and Moses starts to approach the bush and God says, wait a minute, take off your sandals for the place you are standing is holy ground. It's not that the bush was holy. It was that it was the presence of God. John Calvin's right. Stop fighting about where the mountain was. The fact is, they were on a mountain, and God's presence was there. And by the way, it is a reminder to us that we are the very presence of God in this world. And someday, we will see and be transformed and go into be in His presence. Not with physical bodies, but with spiritual bodies. Someday we will get those bodies back when this is all over and we come back down here on the earth and we re-inhabit the earth. And God will then walk in our midst. We can't even fathom that. It's unbelievable. But the fact is, basically, whether it was this mountain or that mountain, the fact is it happened and God's presence was there. Lastly, and the prophetic word, not only did the transfiguration confirm the fact that Jesus is coming back, but the prophetic word did too. Notice what he says in verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. The word sure means assurance. The prophetic word obviously is talking about the writings of the Old Testament. The writings of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. Of course, later when we get into the New Testament, there was a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Greek. But when Peter wrote this, it was the Hebrew. And here's the thing. When you look at the 39 books of the Old Testament, 17 of those books are from history. And we know about history. We went back and we studied Genesis 1. We talked about the creation. All of these books are the books of history. By the way, Joshua, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Then you have the five books of the wisdom literature. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And then you have the books of prophecy. Within each one of these, Isaiah refers to Jesus as the suffering Savior. You have Jeremiah, where the law will be written in the heart. You have Ezekiel, Daniel. You have Hosea, which is a representation of how the people of Israel had sinned against God. You have Malachi, the last book in the Bible that talks about John the Baptist, talks about Jesus coming. These are all the books that he's talking about. These are the prophetic words. Ancient words, ever true. Great song. In which he says to this, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The lamp is symbolic of the light of the word. Now this day dawning, I see that as a reference to the return of Christ. When the day dawns, right now we live in a dark world, but we do have the light of God, which teaches us how to live for Him and say no to ungodliness and to live for Him in this world. And the world, the Word gives us light so that we can see and we have the path that we can take God's Word and use it. And the day dawning means that Christ is coming back and Christ rises, the morning star rises in our hearts. I don't see that as anything other than Him saying that you can take comfort in the fact that knowing He is coming back. And we can take that, if you want to say it this way, you can take that to the bank. that there's a day when Jesus is coming back. But until then, we have this word, which is a light shining in the darkness. The world around us is spiritually dark. And brothers and sisters, all you need to do to see the spiritual darkness of this world is turn on the television. Seriously. Turn on television. Watch the news. Look at the stuff that's being put on TV. My favorite one, though, is the scriptures in 20 and 21. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, when the Old Testament prophets wrote the words, it wasn't something that they, oh, this sounds good to write. I'm going to write this. This is where the lost world does not understand the Scripture. Isaiah didn't just go, oh, I'm just going to write this out. Because if you had it that way, I want you to understand. If the biblical writers just wrote how they wanted to, do you know how difficult it would be for it to all fit? Darn near impossible. Because everybody has their own vantage point. So if they just wrote how they wanted to, then what you're left with is scripture that is barely is uninspired. Because it'd be written by men. But listen to what Peter says. For no prophecy, that is what was predicted about Christ, about his return, all of these things. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Underline that. Was never produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that word carried is? It's a shipping term. And it's talking about these sails. And so when wind hits the sail, the ship is able to move. And so what Peter is saying is, as being like a ship being blown by the wind, and wherever that wind goes, the ship goes. And that's exactly what happened when the prophet Isaiah, when the prophet Jeremiah, when the prophet Ezekiel, when Micah, when Nahum, all these prophets sat down to write. The Holy Spirit was directing their writings. Therefore, we can truly say to Scripture that it is God-breathed. And when we read Scripture, we are hearing the very breath of God because man did not write it. It was written by God, Yahweh. It was written by Him. And hence why I was so thankful when I was able to take Dr. Grant Osborne's class. Because that is how I see Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. You like John 3:16, you'll like 2 Timothy 3:16. I love how the 3:16 seem to have something significant in the Bible for some reason. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, which is what I'm doing this morning, teaching, rebuking. Rebuking means this is the way you are living and you shouldn't be living that way. Correcting, that means this is the way that you're living, but this is the right way to live. Correcting and training in righteousness. Therefore, you train and you work on doing what is right. Again, please note, God breathed. Written by men, but under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when we come to Scripture and we read that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the light of the world, we know that God said it. And therefore, closes the book to anything else. This and everything that is contained from Genesis to Revelation is not and I will repeat, is not a fairy tale. It is the truth. And someday we will get to see Jesus. Can you imagine that? You get to see Jesus. I think about my pastor friend that just died a week and a half ago, and he has seen the one that he preached about so many years. I think about people who have died and gone on. They have seen the one who has redeemed them. Be mindful of the fact that when the world says, you guys, the Bible is made up, Jesus is not real, you can come back and say, yes, he is. I have the truth. You need the truth. And then share the truth. I'm just amazed. I'm always constantly amazed. When I study Scripture, I'm always learning something new. So grateful for that.